thank my brother always for his love, for his introduction. It's a privilege to be here once again with you. I bring you greetings from your sister church at the Manhattan Seventh-day Adventist Church at 232 West 11th Street. You know, not last Sabbath, but the Sabbath before, I was at church and my cell phone went off and I had made a calendar reminder to myself. And so I take a look at it and it said, confirm with my brother, sermon at Wayne. So I called him up and I was like, hey bro, you know, it just said that I had to call you for confirmation. You still need me here at your church on the 30th? And he's like, yeah, bro. In fact, I'm counting on it. I'm like, okay, no problem. I was thinking, great. You know, last month, Pastor Tito, who's the pastor of the Manhattan SDA Church, had asked me to have a sermon. And I said to myself, that sermon went rather well. I think I'll reuse that one at Wayne. You know, just in case anyone didn't know, preachers do tend to recycle their sermons. This is common practice. The word of the Lord is the word of the Lord. And I said to myself, you know, I'll just tighten it up a little bit. I'll brush it off. I'll change this. I'll change that. And I'll have it. Easy peasy. Except that once I started to prepare for this morning, I started to get the distinct impression that that was not what I should do. But as humans tend to be, I can be a little bit stubborn. And so I said, well, you know, this is jitters. This is jitters. Everything will be fine. But as the days passed by, that impression did not leave, and in fact, it got stronger. So I prayed, and I said, all right, Lord. So for whatever reason, my plan is not what you want. So you lead, and you tell me what you want. And that led me to today's message. Now, I am a guest among you. I don't come here often enough to know what the situation is here in this church. And I am definitely not the Lord. I don't know what's in any of your hearts. But we trust in God. And we will follow his leading this morning. I want to start out this morning with a real life story. Somewhat humorous. This story happened in Texas, and it tells us the story of, have you ever been on the road and you've seen one of these 7-Elevens on the road that also happens to have a gas pump right outside? It's very common, and the protagonist of our story was precisely at one of these types of establishments on the road. And he was pumping his car, you know, a little bored, you know, pumping your car at a self-service place kind of routine. And his sight was all of a sudden, you know, wandering. And he focuses on a man right across the road from the 7-Eleven with the gas pump, right across from it, who has walking a dog, has a dog. Beautiful dog. Glossy coat. Spring in his step. A Doberman. The type that sticks his chest out when he walks, right? Defined musculature. Rather large for a Doberman. The type of dog that makes a man feel proud that he's walking his dog, right? Okay, so the man starts to cross the street, and our narrator says to himself, well, okay, looks like he's coming over to the 7-Eleven, right? And that's precisely what the man who was walking his dog did, and he was going to go into the convenience shop to get a few things. And before he does that, he ties his dog to a bench, right outside the 7-Eleven. You know the type, one of these ornamental style benches, thin planks to form the seat, beautiful like curling type metal work, scroll work on the sides, you know, ornamental white stones behind it and to the sides. And then something happens. The dog's attention is caught. His eyes change. We don't know if he was excited. We don't know if the dog was angry, but something caught the dog's attention. And before you can blink, that dog is off, despite the fact that it was leashed to this bench. The bench comes off its hinges. Now, it was either a very flimsily done bench, or maybe throughout the years, it had gotten a little bit loose. Whatever the reason, we now have a surreal image playing itself right in front of our eyes. We see this dog is leaving the front of the 7-Eleven, is leaving the gas station, the gas pump right up front, and it's going into the middle of the two-lane highway. And it's dragging this bench behind it. And once the dog gets into the street, whatever it was that caught his attention changes. Now the dog realizes, uh-oh, I'm in trouble. And so the dog starts running in the middle of the street in a kind of frantic manner, panicked. He goes in front of a Mazda and all of a sudden stops. And then he goes to run in the other direction. And of course, he's dragging this bench, and the bench goes boom. And it bye-bye front lights of that Mazda. And then it changes direction and it's going towards a Honda. And it does the same thing. It doesn't know. Now it's going to go in another direction and boom! Bench hits the side of the Mazda. The owner of the dog comes out of the 7-Eleven. He's got a Slurpee in his hand that soon is all over, right? He's running to the street. And the owner of the 7-Eleven is, oh my goodness, he comes out as well. Let's pause the story right there. Life can sometimes be stranger than fiction, right? True story. But my brothers and sisters, when it comes to today's subject matter of forgiveness, a lot of us are like that Doberman. We're leashed up to anger, resentment, and unforgiveness. We don't realize it, but we're dragging this around through life, and it's causing some serious collateral damage in our relationships wherever we go. It's damaging ourselves, and more importantly, it's smashing up the potential that God wants us to live out in this life. It's keeping us from the freedom that God wants us to experience. Letting go of resentment, letting go of hurt, it's an unnatural act. It's something that truly comes only of God. The bottom line is that for most of us, it runs counter to our instincts because we're human, right? And human beings, the Bible tells us, are not by nature inclined towards the godly. We're inclined towards self, towards the carnal. And depending on how badly we've been hurt, right? It's something that I don't like to do and you don't like to do. And when someone hurts us, when someone damages us, when someone says something against us, we like to hold that grudge. We want to get them back. And now I'm told that when someone tells me that I should forgive them, I should release them just like that. Man, it flies in the face of every instinct that I have. I want to ask you a question My brothers and sisters, this morning, as I keep on giving this message, think about this. Who is on your bench? What bench? Well, that bench of unforgiveness that you're dragging around behind you. Who's sitting on it? There's someone. Maybe your current spouse, or maybe your relationship didn't work out and it's an ex-spouse, a parent, a coach, maybe, someone who used to be a close friend, a former advisor, someone who did something so horrible to you that only you, that person, and God know about it. Maybe it's someone who messed you up in your business or in your place of work. Someone who said hurtful things to you many years ago in school. And my brothers and sisters, sometimes the person on our bench is someone who passed away years ago, but they're still on our bench. Who is on your bench? Do you realize that when we harbor unforgiveness, what we're doing is we're telling that person, whoever it may be that sits on that bench, okay, you control my life. You hurt me. You messed me up. You destroyed my life. I'm handing over the keys of my life to you. You control me. You've got the controls. Please keep me from all my God-given potential. Let's open up the Word of God this morning. And let's go to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. Jesus had been talking about the whole subject about making amends, making restitution, and Simon Peter is all ears. Because even though the Bible doesn't say it, it seems to me from reading that it was an issue that he was struggling with in his own life. And he's thinking about his own situation while Jesus is talking. So Matthew 18, verse 21. Matthew 18, verse 21. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Let's stop right there. Peter's asking this question in good faith, but I get the feeling that also as he's asking it, he's feeling pretty good about himself. You see, the rabbis of that time said that three times, that's what was taught, three times was the appropriate amount of times that you should forgive a repeat offender. And Peter comes to his rabbi with seven. Wow, it's like a monstrous number. But you see, Peter is approaching the question of forgiveness all wrong. Despite having been a disciple of Christ for a while, perhaps like many of us, he was confused on this very important issue. His question reveals that he assumes that forgiveness is for the benefit of the offender. Simon Peter said, you know, I think I'll forgive them seven times, and that's doing them a huge favor. And a lot of us think like Peter. Forgiveness is more for the person who has hurt us. When I've been hurt, when I've been jammed, when I've been verbally assaulted, there's always a sense that a debt has been created. They owe me. We're the victim. The other person has created the debt, and they have to pay. We tell others about it, right? Our close friends, our family. We're looking for sympathy. They hear us out. They say things to us like, oh, I can't believe he or she did that to you. That's outrageous. right? They're our support crew. Man, you're completely correct. You're right to feel that way. We feel like justified victims. And whenever we remember what happened, some of us have this imagination, right? And in our imagination, we fantasize and we tell that person off in front of a group of people. And everybody in our dream goes, ooh, oh, right? Or claps at how you've been able to stand up for yourself. But if someone comes up to you and says, you know what, you should forgive that person. Why? I'm the innocent party. I didn't do anything. I don't owe that person. They owe me. Actually, it's the other way around. Forgiveness is more for the benefit of the hurt person than for the person who does the hurting. But Christ's answer to Peter's question, as usual, was gentle. Christ did not say, Peter, you're wrong, or Peter, come on, man, you should know by now. Instead, as he so often did, he starts to tell a story. Christ was the master storyteller, and the story can be found in verses 23 through 35. We all know it. It's the parable of the debtor. I'm paraphrasing a little here, if you'll give me that liberty. But Jesus basically tells Peter the following. Peter, imagine that there's this guy, this king who's a multi-billionaire, rolling in money. And one day he's going through his accounting and he decides, you know what, it's time to call in all my debts. Now the guy who becomes the main character of Jesus' story was one of those guys that owed the king a lot of money. In modern terms, the equivalent of what this man owed would be something like $10 million. Okay. So he called him into his palace and he told him, it's time to pay up. Show me the money. And we read in verse 26. So the servant fell on his knees and imploring him, he said, have patience with me and I will pay you everything. Pathetic. It's almost like a scene out of a Hollywood movie, maybe like a mob movie or something like that, where a guy has taken a loan from a loan shark. Like, all right, it's time to pay up. No, no, please, please, I just need more time. Right? Well, in those types of Hollywood movies, right, if you don't pay up, the loan shark has goons who beat you up. The king had the power to do even more. He would have been justified in selling his family into slavery and putting him in prison, selling his land, etc. But the king did something unexpected and also crazy from a business sense. In verse 27, we read, and out of pity for him, the master of the servant released him and forgave him the debt. That's all it says. Can you imagine that? Well, maybe he was a shrewd businessman and he knew that he didn't have a reasonable expectation of ever being paid back. Maybe he was a guy that liked to help people. Maybe the king had just had a good day. Maybe he was a nice guy. Or maybe he knew the servant personally and didn't want him to come to a bad end. Whatever the reason, he said to him, hey man, don't worry about it. No big deal. All right, I'm canceling your debt. When someone has hurt us, when someone has trashed us, when someone has taken advantage of us, it's like a debt has been created. We think they owe me. They need to pay. Let's continue with the story. Now you would think, as Jesus said in his story, that after such an experience, the man would be overflowing with the power of forgiveness, but the story says that wasn't so. After this guy had been forgiven $10 million, he went after someone that owed him the equivalent of $11. $11. He found them and choked the guy by the neck. Give me my $11. And this forgiven servant threw the guy that owed him $11 in debtor's prison. Well, after a little while, the king heard about this and he wasn't happy. He's like, what's up with this? Let's look at verses 32 through 34. Verses 32 through 34. Then his master summoned him and he said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. Isn't it ironic? The king delivered the servant from prison, and now the servant had put himself back into prison. The same is true in your life and in mine. We've been delivered as Christ followers. We've been set free. We've been forgiven. The debt's been taken care of. But when we harbor unforgiveness in our heart, we're putting ourselves back in prison. Back in the condition that we were in before we knew Christ. Before we understood and appropriated for ourselves the forgiveness and debt-canceling power of Jesus. And the next part of the story is truly what's scary in all of this. Look at how Jesus, paragon of virtue and love, decided to end his story. In verse 35, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Wow. Now, he speaks there about being thrown into jail and the jailers torturing, etc. Now, that seems maybe like a description of hell on the surface. But as we already know, if we've studied our Bibles, God won't torture anyone eternally. But you know what he will do? God lets us reap the natural consequences of what we choose to sow in our lives. In other words, if we can't let go of the unforgiveness in our heart, we will remain tethered to, leashed to, a life of torture and pain, bitterness, anger, regret. We will live on a treadmill of torture made by ourselves. Can you imagine having to do the treadmill while you're leashed to a bench with 5, 6, 7 or more people on it? And there's some of us that are like that. We keep a mental list, don't we, of the people that owe us. This guy had received forgiveness, but he hadn't really experienced it in the depths of his being. And because he hadn't experienced it, he couldn't share it with others. Maybe we've all been in the same boat. We say as Christians, yeah, I'm forgiven. Yeah, I've been set free. Christ has forgiven my sins. But have we really experienced that forgiveness in our souls? Have we? Because we haven't experienced it sometimes, I guess we can't really share it with others. To Peter's question, Jesus said, I do not say up to you 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. A literal 490 times, not to be taken literally. The number 7 is a symbol of perfection in the Bible, the number of God, we know this. The number 10 is the number of divine order and completion. There are 10 commandments. There are 10 virgins. The tithe is 1/10. There were 10 plagues. Noah was the sole just man on the earth of his generation, which happened to be the 10th. There were 10 lepers who were restored. Daniel, when he determined that he will be obedient to God in his diet, was tried for 10 days. So in this case, if you have the number of God and perfection times the number of God's order and completion, what you get is a mathematical expression of eternity. Meaning we should forgive as many times as it takes. Forgiveness should be a lifestyle. It should be so much that we lose count. It should be a habit. My brothers and sisters here this morning, at the cross, Christ knew that we all lost the right to say no to forgiveness. Unforgiveness, excuse me. Let me repeat that again. If we've accepted Christ in our lives, then because he was the first to extend forgiveness, we as his followers have lost our right to withhold forgiveness from others and from ourselves. We have lost the right to be unforgiving. That's what the Bible means when it says we are slaves of the one we serve. We are no longer our own. We've been bought with a price. But some of you may say this morning, maybe mentally, but brother Dorian, brother Lopez, you don't know what so-and-so did to me. You don't realize what I've had to go through, what my father, my ex-spouse, what my boyfriend did to me, what my boss did to me, how my best friend betrayed me. For me to forgive them would be like minimizing what they did, saying that what they did doesn't matter. How can I let them off the hook that easy? Don't they deserve to suffer, even just a little? My brothers and sisters, you're right. I don't know what they've done to you. And you don't know the things that I've had to go through. Only God knows the deep, secret, painful injustices all of us have had to suffer. What God does tell us, though, is to cancel the debts, to forgive them. We're not minimizing what they've done to us, just like God doesn't minimize the horror of sin and what it's done to humanity. But when we forgive, what we're doing is we're freeing ourselves and giving the other person room to change. But it's not fair. You're right. It's not. And that's the whole point. Forgiveness has that nagging quality of being undeserved, unfair, unmerited. It's a lot like God's grace, actually. If forgiveness was about justice, every single one of us here this morning would be doomed. Every time you forgive, you're allowing yourself to become an instrument of God, dispensing a miniature version of God's grace, of what he dispensed to us as sinners, and you dispense it into another person's life and into yours. To hold on to a hurt is to push the self-destruct button in your life. Refusing to forgive, refusing to cancel the debt is to leash yourself up to that bench we've been talking about and to let it destroy and wreck everything in your life. You'll drag it around with you. From relationship to relationship, from friendship to friendship. It's common to see this in couples that have been together for a long time. Oftentimes, things will seem like they're okay right on the surface, and then something happens, some little dispute, some argument, and boom, it sets off. You may think that maybe it's due to whatever it is you're arguing about, but usually there's a much deeper and long-term cause why the argument is so heated and so angry. Resentment that has built up slowly over time. Anger that has simmered and festered. Things not forgiven. Hurts held on to. Kept close to the breast until they explode. Talks avoided, resulting in a sense of being fed up. Stuff you've been leashed to for a long time. Anger from your past messing up your present. Let's turn to Matthew 6:12. Matthew 6:12. In Matthew 6, we find the model prayer. Jesus' disciples asked the master, show us how to pray. In Matthew 6:12, it says, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. That little word, as, is devastating. The fact that Jesus connects our forgiveness by the Father with our forgiveness of fellow human beings can be terrifying when we think of how often we've acted without thinking. When Christ died on the cross for our sins, the Father knew just how many times we would mess up. God is asking us, in light of his sacrifice, to forgive not just 1, 3, 7, or even 490 times, but as many times as it takes, as many times as it takes, because that's what he did. Mercy is not giving someone what they deserve. It is giving precisely what is not deserved. But you know, we often want it both ways. I want God to show me mercy, but to that jerk who makes my life impossible at work, well, God, get him. Strike him down with lightning. The Gospels record an interesting episode dealing with that very subject. In Luke 9, verses 52 to 56. Let's just go there very quickly. Luke 9, verses 52 to 56. It's a very small story in the Bible, in the Gospels. Luke 9, verses 52 to 56. It says, and he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his journey was set toward Jerusalem, right? We all know about the grudge that there was between the Samaritans and the Jews. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. Jesus tells us where an unforgiving spirit comes from, and it's not from God. Otherwise, he would not have felt the need to rebuke his disciples. So we want payback, but God tells us to show mercy, just like I showed mercy to you. But forgiveness is hard, because of the one thing we all have in common, which is our ego, our self. And you know, the Bible says that the human heart is deceitful above all things. Who shall know it? Psychologically, we have a whole bunch of defense mechanisms that prevent us from doing what we should. I'm not a psychologist. I don't know what they're called. But we build these barriers to forgiveness in an effort to avoid this most unnatural act, the act that can only come from above. Let's call the first one self-deception. You might have heard it called rationalize, right? We tell rational lies, right? If we offended, we say things to ourselves like, you know, what I did to that person is no big deal. Or, man, they totally overreacted. Oh, her, she's an emotional basket case anyway. Or my favorite, it was a long time ago. If we're the one that was hurt, we say things like, oh, what my mom did to me? Oh, yeah, she was an alcoholic, but you know, it didn't really affect me. I swept it under the rug. Oh, those lies my ex-friend said about me? Well, I'm fine. It doesn't affect me. Well, sometimes it's true, and by God's grace, we can get over these things. But sometimes it's just a way of not trying to deal with the problem. We have to be very careful, because in order for forgiveness to go into effect, you first have to acknowledge that either you hurt someone or that you have been hurt. How about the barrier of self-defense? That one seems to be the favorite of a lot of people. We say to ourselves, I'm going to get this guy back. I'm going to make him pay. I'll show him. I'll take care of it. Or maybe it's the other way around. We were the aggressors, but we say to ourselves, man, he started it. Let him come to me. Let him crawl to me and apologize. Really? In Romans 12:19, the Apostle Paul wrote, do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. Forgiveness is an act of faith, my brothers and sisters. By forgiving another person, I'm trusting that God is a better justice maker than I am. By forgiving, I release my right to get even and leave all the issues of fairness for God to work out. I leave in God's hands the scale of the most balanced justice and mercy in the universe. We say, God, you're the ultimate judge. I give this situation to you. You're going to take care of this person better than I could. God, I trust you. Let's talk about Joseph. Joseph, biblical example. He finally came to that place of forgiving his brothers who had badly mistreated him and sold him into slavery. The hurt didn't disappear, but the burden of having to be their judge fell away. When I give the situation to God, the situation loses its grip on me because it's been taken over by the ruler of the universe. But there's a risk. What risk? The risk that God may not deal with that person in exactly the way we would want God to deal with them. But we have to trust that God knows what's best for that person and for me. Yeah, but they started it. They had it coming. I know, but it's irrelevant. God calls us to release them. Debt canceled. God will take care of it. What about self-image? The barrier of self-image. Hey, if you think I'm going to admit that I was wrong, you're wrong. If you think I'm going to admit that that person pushed me around or messed me up, you're wrong. I mean, I'm up here and I'd have to lower myself. I'm not going to give you power over me by admitting I've done something that needs forgiveness. I'm not going to give you power over me by admitting that you hurt me. Well, I've got news for you. Everybody knows. When you're carrying around the grudge that's great, people notice. And not only do people notice, God knows. You're only fooling yourself. We're strongest when we admit the painfully obvious to God and to others. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12:10 that when I am weak, I am strong. Why? Because it's precisely at those times that God's strength can work through me. When we say debt canceled, I forgive, we're in a great position of influence and strength with God. One last barrier to forgiveness here, and it's the self-protection barrier. And of the four barriers, I think this one is the easiest to understand. It's when we break out into a cold sweat just thinking about the forgiveness work that needs to be done. You get nervous thinking about sitting down with that someone whom you've hurt and saying, I was wrong, please forgive me. Or sometimes sitting down with someone who hurt you and you having to be the one to say, please forgive me anyway. You say to yourself, you know, I'm just not ready for that. I really don't think I could handle it at this point. It's uncomfortable. It's humiliating. It's painful. Well, if not now, when? It just keeps on getting pushed off and pushed off and pushed off. And of course, it's painful. It's meant to be painful. It's painful because you're dying. You're dying to yourself. You see, as Christians, we walk the life that Christ walked before us. And before there could be a glorious resurrection morning, there had to be a shameful and humiliating death on a cross. And Jesus asks us to carry that cross. Right? It's what Paul meant when he said in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is not I who live any longer. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. Was Christ having fun when he was hanging from that cross? It's because Christ was willing to go through the pain that the floodgates of heavenly grace and mercy were opened. And if you're willing to go through the pain and the discomfort of going through the forgiveness process, when you reach the other side, likewise, you'll find grace and mercy being poured out. If we would like to have a glorious resurrection morn of our own one day, we have to take up our cross and be willing to die. I'd like to wrap up this morning, my brothers and sisters. It's forgiveness alone that can break the cycle of blame and pain. It's forgiveness alone that can break the chains of ungrace. In the New Testament, the word that is used in Greek for forgiveness literally means to hurl away, to release. In the English language, the word resentment has as its root word the word sentiment. Resentiment. And it describes exactly what happens when we don't let go and the cycle goes uninterrupted. We re-feel the incident again and again and again. Resentment clings to the past. It's like a DVD that's stuck in a rewind loop, always playing the same moment in a movie over and over again. Forgiveness is the way that God has provided for you to escape from that vicious cycle. It's not meant to settle questions of blame. It's not meant to settle questions of fairness. What it does is it allows for relationships to start over. What about that story that I told you in the beginning? Maybe some of you were wondering, what happened to that poor dog? Did it get hit? What about the dog's owner and the owner of the 7-Eleven? Well, this is how the story ended. The master of the dog ran out into the street, and the owner of the 7-Eleven ran out also into the street, which by now had become a disaster zone with so many cars trying to brake on short notice. The Doberman was just in a panic going to and fro, but when the master called the Doberman and the Doberman saw his master, something amazing happened. His panic disappeared and he just froze on the spot. And that allowed the master to very easily just walk up to where the dog was, grab the dog's leash, untie it from that tattered, broken bench, and lead it home to safety. And as for the owner of the 7-Eleven, well, what could he do? He took the remains of that bench and simply threw it into the dumpster. There was nothing else that could be done. That story is exactly what God wants to do in our lives. He wants to bring to our mind those names, those faces, those scenarios or situations that we're holding on to. He's calling us to do the work of forgiveness. And if we just stop in our tracks to look at him, our master, by his grace and power, he will untie and unleash us and lead us to safety. And as for that bench of bitterness, unforgiveness, and regret, it'll be thrown in the trash. My prayer, Wayne SDA Church, is that all of you who are here today may find freedom and restoration in Jesus Christ. Amen.